Well, good morning. So there is a insert in your bulletin, and if you want to use that, you can use that for this. But I want to open up just by asking you to think about, like, of all the things that you have in life, what are your top five valued things? What are those five things in life that you're like, man, if I had to put a hierarchy on these things, if I had to choose in order of importance the top five, what would I put? Maybe you put your family. Maybe you've worked really hard for your career, so you put your career. Maybe it's some possession that you really like. I mean, maybe you're a materialistic person. I sometimes fall into that. It's like, if there were a fire, what would I grab? There are some things, definitely, obviously, family. But then I'm also going to grab some possessions. Those are things I'm going for. So what would you say those top five things are? Go ahead and try and just get them in your head. And then what I want to ask following that is, what would it take for you to give that up? What would it take for you to say, I don't need this anymore? If I had Shohei Ohtani's value, apparently, $700 million. Would it take that for you to give up? I mean, maybe if it's a possession, if it's your vehicle or something, or your house or whatever, and you're like, actually, yeah, $700 million, I could get a lot more for that price. So maybe you're willing to give that up. Maybe if it's some sentimental thing that you're like, there is nothing that would replace this because this was my great-grandfather's that got passed on to my grandfather, to my father, then to me, and you just can't buy something that's been held by their hands like that. Maybe you put down family, hopefully everybody did, and you're like, I can't buy a new family, and I can't replace that, so there's nothing that I would take for that to happen. What we're going to see in our passage as we're going through the Bible still, we're working our way through chronologically, and we were in Genesis chapter 22 this past week, and we're going to see Abraham, who has waited a long time to receive a son, Isaac. And God asks him, commands him actually, to give his son, and not in the way that, like, later on we're going to see a Hannah give Samuel to God by, I'm going to give him to the temple for worship to God, but instead God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to give him to me. How much do you trust me, Abraham? Do you trust me by offering up your only son to me? And so that's what we're going to see this morning. But we're not just going to look at the obedience that Abraham had, but what we're going to look at is also the words that Abraham says. There's a specific thing that Abraham says as he's talking to Isaac that we're going to kind of focus in on. And what I love about this passage as we're in Genesis chapter 22 is, I don't know if you're familiar with, like, the Marvel universe or maybe even like Disney movies like Cars and Pixar movies, stuff like that, but they all have these things that are called Easter eggs. Whereas you're watching one, you see kind of references to something else, like you'll be watching Captain America and later on at the end, maybe it'll show something about Iron Man, and you'll watch Iron Man and then it'll reference something else about another future movie. And we talk about those Easter eggs in Scripture all the time. Like Genesis chapter 3, where God says to the serpent that a seed of Eve's offspring is going to crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And it's like, okay, that is a Easter egg about some lineage from Eve coming to defeat being Jesus, to defeat the serpent. But what we see when we read Genesis is it's not an Easter egg. It's not a simple little allusion. It is like straight in your face. This is talking about Jesus. We see it played out. Jesus is in this passage. It screams about the gospel of Jesus. And so if you are one that wants to mark in your Bibles, we're going to kind of go through and work through this. And I want to point out some things that maybe we glance over really quick. And so we're going to kind of try and teach our way through this text this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 22, but for quick reference, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 as well. And then we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. So if you like to mark those in your Bible, feel free to index them somehow. But while you're doing that, we'll just open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our text. So Father God, we just come before you. And God, we thank you that throughout history, you have been at work. And God, we have seen your word preserved over and over and over, so much so that they try and get rid of it, but it comes back and it proves to be true, and it proves to continue to speak into our lives. And so God, I pray for this morning, as we are going to be in your word, God, I pray that you are revealed in this time and that we just draw near to you, that we learn more about you, but ultimately, God, not that it be information based, but that we experience you, that we desire you more. God, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1, it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' So Abraham said, 'Here I am.' And the Lord said, 'Take your son,'" this is one of those things that if you're an underliner, underline, "'your only son, Isaac.'" Because if you're familiar with John 3:16, it has a lot of that similar wording. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And so here God is saying, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so this is an interesting statement, because here, notice, God is saying, offer your only son. And if you've been reading along, you might be familiar with what happened in chapter 14 or 15, I believe, of Genesis, where Abraham has another son named Ishmael. And so it's like, well, wait a minute, that must not be true. Isaac is not Abraham's only son. But let's go all the way back to the beginning of Abraham real quick. Genesis chapter 12. We're introduced to Abraham, where God calls Abraham and he gives him a command. And he says, "Go, Abraham, to the land that I am going to show you." And he says, "I will give you a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And through you, all nations," again, we kind of see that Easter egg there, "all nations are going to be blessed." And so what does Abraham do? Abraham goes to the land that God shows him. So, okay, he goes to the land. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham. He takes him out and he says, "Look up at the sky, Abraham. You see all those stars? Your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars are in the sky. You're going to have children." Now, the funny thing is, Abram is 75 years old when he's called by God. And his name means father, but he has no children. And then he's called and he goes, and like 10 years pass and he still has no children. And God says, "You're going to have abundant offspring, Abram. So many more than you see. Look at the stars in the sky. Your offspring are going to be more abundant than that." So what does Abram do? He takes matters into his own hand. Sarah, his wife, looks at him and she's like, "You know, God said you're going to have an offspring. God said you're going to be a great nation. It's not happening through me. So go ahead and take Hagar, my Egyptian maidservant, sleep with her, and you will have a child." And so we're told Abram, just like Adam, listened to the voice of his wife. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, and they conceive and they have Ishmael. And it's like, okay, God, you have been faithful. You have given Abram his son. But then in chapter 17, God comes to Abram and says, "Ishmael's not the heir of the covenant. I'm not going to make you a nation, even though Ishmael will become a nation. That's not the one that's going to receive my promise. You are going to have another child with Sarah. And God, Abraham's like, whoa, wait a minute. I'm going to do the math real quick. She's 90. I'm 99. We're old. It doesn't work like that, God. Like, even in the time where they're living to be like 175 years old, Abraham is still like, we're well past childbearing age right now. But God says, I'm going to give you a child. And in Genesis chapter 21, we see the fulfillment, God being faithful to Abraham through all of this, where finally Isaac is born. And he comes to him and it's like, man, here is the promise. What Abraham has waited from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 21, Abraham is now 100 years old. He has waited 25 years. Like, I've had to wait 30 minutes for my meal at a restaurant and I get impatient. Here, Abraham is waiting 25 years, so much so that he takes matters into his own hand and is like, okay, we're gonna go with Hagar. And God says, no, you still have to be patient. And even after that, when God says, it's not Ishmael, but it's gonna be with Sarah, he still has to wait 14 more years. It's like waiting and waiting and waiting. And now God is faithful, and everything Abraham has waited for, he's received. He has his son, the son of the covenant. That's going to be a great nation. God says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make a nation out of you, and I'm going to bless everybody who blesses you, curse those who curse you, and I'm going to bless all nations through you. Because of Isaac, we're going to work through the line of Isaac. And then we get to our text this morning, where God one morning is like, hey, Abraham. And Abraham's like, yep, here I am. And he's like, I want you to do something for me. Go offer your son as a sacrifice, your only son, your distinct son, the son of the promise that I have made to you. And notice Abraham's response in verse 3. Abraham doesn't respond how I would respond and be like, man, God, I had some bad salami last night. Like, did you say that right? But instead we see Abraham wakes up early. He gets two men. He gets the wood for the fire. He gets a knife. He gets his son, and he goes 3 days' journey. He goes to the land of Moriah, to the mountain that God is going to show him. And as they're on that journey, he ends up telling the two guys that are with him, you guys stay here. We're going to go up and worship the Lord. And he puts the wood on Isaac to carry up the mountain. And as they're walking, Isaac's kind of doing the math. He's like, okay, we got the wood. We got the knife. There's going to be an altar up there. All right, we're making a sacrifice. Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham responds and says, the Lord God will provide for himself a sacrifice, my son. And it's like, okay, all right, let's keep walking in faith. We're going up there. And then you get Abraham. They get to the place that they're told. Abraham, it says, takes Isaac, binds him up. I mean, I'm just thinking like Jerry Springer on steroids right now. Like, what is going on in Isaac's mind even as he's like, okay, Dad's tying me up. But you see, we're not told about a skirmish. We're just told Abraham binds Isaac, lays him on the altar, takes the knife in his hand, gets ready to kill Isaac. And then we're told that the angel of the Lord steps in. We're told, remember, Abraham said, the Lord will provide for himself. So what I want to look at is that word, the Lord will provide. And I also want to look at where they're at. Because notice in 22 verse 1, God said to Abraham, this is to test Abraham. This is seeing, Abraham, how much do you trust me? I don't think that God was ever going to actually let Abraham go through with it. But I think that, like it said, this is testing. What are you going to hold back from me, Abraham? Your only son, the one that you love more than anything? Which is a good question for us to ask this morning. What is it that we're telling God? No, not that. You want my money? Okay, God, I'll give you my money. You want my career? I'll give you my career. You want me to offer up that thing that I hold so dear? You can't have that. I'm going to hold that back. Or are we going to be like Abraham, where we are saying, God, it's all yours. What you say, we trust you with. We trust that you are God, and so we're not going to hold anything as ours because everything we have is originally God's, that he has given to us. And so if you ask for it, God, we will give it to you. And so here, God is testing Abraham, and he says, go to the land of Moriah. And you have Abraham in verse 11, taking the knife, reaching out his hand, taking the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord, this is verse 11, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. So the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Again, Abraham is like, it's all yours, God. And then continuing on in verse 13, it said, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead, you could probably underline that, instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. If you're familiar with the names of God, this is Jehovah Jireh. There's a song out right now that is called Jireh, that he will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What is that mount? You see, this is a mount that we're going to see play an important role throughout Scripture. Because remember in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 at the beginning, he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Okay, so we know it's in this region called Moriah. And he says, offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So what we're going to do real quick is we're going to fast forward about 1,000 years. So what's happened in that 1,000-year time frame is Israel has now become a nation. That Abraham has had offspring, who's had offspring, and his descendants become the 12 sons of Jacob, and they go into Egypt, and they grow to be a nation of about 1 million there, and then they become so big that Pharaoh gets scared, so he starts putting them under oppression. So then God leads them out, and he leads them to a land, but before he does, he gives them the law. He's saying, this is how, as a nation, you're supposed to live. This is how you enter into worship with me. This is how you conduct your civil courts. This is how you as a people morally live as well. He's saying this is, you're about to become a nation. This is how you live. And we see that as then they enter into the promised land. They enter into Canaan, later to become Israel. They take it as possession. So again, look at where they're at. They've become a nation. Check. That was in the promise. They've received a land. Check. That was in the promise. And they have received blessing upon blessing. They have become this great nation. And through them, again, they are witnesses to all the surrounding nations of there is a God, and this is what it looks like to live for him. They have received all that God has promised them. But we're still looking for that seed. We're still looking for, through them, all nations will be blessed. The one that will crush the serpent's head. And then they say, we want to be like every other nation. God, you're ruling us. We have a theocracy, a rule by God. You speak to our rulers and then they lead us. You are the one that tells us what to do. But God, we want to be like every other nation. Can we have a king just like the nations actually that we just conquered? We really liked how they had things going. And God's like, you don't want that. And they're like, actually, God, we think we do. And so God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king, but he's going to tax you. He's going to recruit you for war. He's going to recruit you for service. So you're going to have to enter into his rule. He's not going to rule you like I am, but okay, you want that. You can have it. And we see Saul becomes king. But he doesn't rule wisely, so God says, I'm done with him. I want a man after my own heart. David comes in, and David, okay, maybe he is the seed. Maybe he is the one that is going to crush the serpent's head. But then we see he has that little instance with Bathsheba. It's not really that little at all. We see over and over, he actually does make mistakes. He's not a perfect one. So much so that later on in David's reign, he is a good king. He is a king after the Lord's own heart, a man after the Lord's own heart. That the nation just grows, and towards the end of his time, he's looking around and he's like, you know, Israel is a pretty big nation. How many men do we have? So Joab, I want you to go out and will you count, take a census of all the fighting men in Israel? And Joab's like, actually, David, that's not a good idea. God hasn't commanded you to do that. Instead, you could bring wrath upon us. And David says, I've said what I've said, go do it. So they go out and they count all the men, and they get 1,100,000 fighting men in Israel, 470,000 men in Judah. They're a big nation. But God is angry with them. And so then God says, David, here's the thing. I didn't tell you to do that. And so wrath is going to come upon you. But I'll give you three options. You can choose how my judgment will come. The first way is that you can have 3 months of pestilence. 3 months of famine is going to come upon the whole land. The second way is that you can have, it wasn't 3 months, I'm sorry, it was 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of devastation from foes. Just they're going to keep attacking and you're not going to be able to win. And the third way is you can have 3 days of a plague from God. And so David is like, okay, I'd rather not fall into the hands of men. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. So he chose the 3 days in which 70,000 men died. And we're told that the angel of the Lord is coming to Jerusalem, and he comes to this threshing floor of Ornan, which is in the land of, drew a blank. Where are we talking about? Thank you, Moriah. I wanted to say Moab. It's in the land of Moriah here. And David says, let this plague fall upon me, not upon the people. And so God tells him, build an altar, purchase the threshing floor of Ornan, build an altar there and make a sacrifice, and the plague, the angel of the Lord, will draw back. And we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1, David said, because he purchases that land, and he says, here shall be the house of the Lord, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So again, if you skip forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 now, verse 1, we're told where that location is. It says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord that David talked about in Jerusalem on which mount? Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So where that pestilence stopped, that's where the temple was built. What was the temple for? The temple was where you could come and enter in to relationship with God. It was where the sacrificial system took place to cover over the sins of the people, where God established, God provided for his people a way to enter into right relationship with him through the offering of sacrifices. Where he says, he gives them the Day of Atonement, where he says, only on this day the high priest can enter into the most holy place, and he must sprinkle blood on the altar, and that will make atonement for the people. But most of the sacrificial system, which we're going to read about in a couple weeks in Leviticus, is for unintentional sins. When you read in Leviticus 4, this sacrificial system is set up for if you would go out and be like, oh, I didn't really know I wasn't supposed to do that. I didn't know that I touched something unclean. I didn't know that that was something, like, I accidentally broke the law. And it's like unintentional sins, God provides the sacrificial system for. But intentional sins, like in Numbers chapter 15, in verse 30, where God says, if anybody with like a high hand, where they defiantly and intentionally break a command of the Lord, they're actually told to be cut off from the people. That could mean exile, or that could mean death itself. Which, I'm going to be honest, that hit me hard this week. Because I always thought the sacrificial system was for like all sins. Even if you intentionally did something, like there's a sacrifice for that, you don't have to die. Because I can think of so many times in my life where I think, huh, I know what God's law says, and I honestly don't care. I'm going to go against it. And to read those words that God says, if you with a high hand, if you defiantly go against me, you are to be cut off. It was just like, man, how many times in my life would I be cut off? Not just one, not just twice, probably not even hundreds, but more. That I have defiantly disobeyed God. But we see that just as God provides for Abraham on Mount Moriah in place of Isaac, God provides for the people of Israel on Mount Moriah through the sacrificial system. But again, there is a problem with this. Every single year, the high priest has to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. Every single day they have to offer sacrifices. Every single time you unintentionally broke a sin, you had to make a sacrifice. And for the intentional sins, what we call trespasses, like a sin can be you just missed the mark. Like this is God's standard. I was aiming for it, but I missed. A trespass is where you just say, I know that that sign says no trespassing, but I'm going to intentionally, willfully, defiantly go past that sign. I'm going to willfully touch the sign that says do not touch. Or I'm going to touch whatever the object is because nobody tells me what to do. That's a trespass. And the result of that is death or exile from everybody else. It depends on what the offense is. But there's nothing to truly cover over our sins. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, where it says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Over and over throughout the Levitical writing, God says, you are to be holy as I am holy. He goes so far to say, you are to be perfect as I am perfect. But right there, the writer of Hebrews says, it's not happening. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats by the sacrifice every year to make perfect those who draw near. He says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Then he says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here's the problem with that sacrificial system. We are still in our sins. We are still living of this never achieving, where it's like Paul saying in Romans chapter 7, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And again, we saw God provide for Abraham on Mount Moriah. We saw God provide for the Israelites on Mount Moriah. And we see yet again, God provides for all mankind on Mount Moriah. Because in that same region of Mount Moriah, of the land of Moriah, God provided the ram. God provided the sacrificial system. God provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, the writer says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. Remember, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Jesus entered beyond where the high priest could even go except for one time a year. Jesus entered into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then in chapter 10, verse 12, the writer goes on and says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected. Remember, the sacrificial system could never perfect us. Now Jesus has perfected for all time. Like, those are words that if you highlight or underline, man, those would be the words. Once and for all time, a single sacrifice, meaning he doesn't have to die and die and die. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and he has for one time perfected those who are being sanctified, meaning that we still struggle with sin, but God is making us more and more like him. So remember the location of the temple? It was built on Mount Moriah. Remember whenever the sacrificial system was put in place, only the high priest could enter into the holy place, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only if he went through the proper measures. If he didn't, if he had some sin in his life and he went in like some unatoned for sin, he would drop dead. He had to take such extreme caution to enter into the holy place. But when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27, as he's hanging there on the cross and he says those final words of his life before he dies, where he says, "It is finished," in Matthew 27, verse 51, notice what it says. It says that the veil in the temple, that's the veil that separates everybody from the most holy place. You have like all the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the Jews, the holy place, and then the most holy place. And there's that veil there. And it says it was torn in two from top to bottom. Meaning that now the separation from God and us, it's no more. That because of the blood of Jesus, that veil, he went into the most holy place. So we too can now enter the most holy place. Remember, Abraham told Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, when Isaac said, "Where is the sacrifice?" Abraham is foreshadowing what God is going to do. He is really screaming what God is going to do. In Genesis 22, 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." He says God will provide for himself the lamb. And then he goes on to say, after God provides the ram, he says, "The Lord will provide Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it." What is ultimately it? God offering his son as the sacrifice in our place. Where John in John chapter 1 verse 29 sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, referencing back to the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrificial system. But he is the one and only true sacrifice. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just like the scapegoat was supposed to take the sins away in the sacrificial system, Jesus did it once and for all. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all. Because God provided these things right before that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Psalm chapter 103, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions." Remember, we are looking for the one who will take our sins, not just those missing the mark sins, but those "I totally deserve death" sins, because I know what God says and I'm doing what I want to do anyways. And yet Paul says, there's no condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, he died so that you don't have to.
There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whether you miss the mark or you intentionally touch the wet wall that you're not supposed to do, you intentionally look at that image that you know you're not supposed to look at, you intentionally give yourself to that vice that you know God is saying, don't be controlled by anything, and you're saying, but I want it, so I'm gonna give myself over to this. You intentionally and defiantly go against God, and you came here with guilt and regret and self-condemnation. God is saying, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My son died in your place. Jehovah Jireh, I provided the sacrifice to cover over your sins once and for all. When it comes to your relationship with God, to your ability to approach God, he says you are perfect. That your standing with God is perfect. Not your perfection, Jesus's perfection. That is put on you. And then he says, now you are being sanctified. So, hey, let's look at that. Why did you totally go against what I say? And now, notice, you are torn up about it. Just live for me. It's like he continues to work with you. It's like now Isaiah is 2 years old. So we're starting to need to try and talk to him through things. Like, why did you chuck that golf ball across the room at your brother? And he's like, I don't know. Didn't we tell you not to do that? Yeah. Do you want to get a spanking? No, then don't do it. And then what's he do? Dad's not looking. Woo! He chucks it and it's like, all right, now we have to go through the consequences of this. You're still my son. I don't condemn you. I don't hate you. I love you. I want to be in relationship with you, but we grow from this. That's what sanctification means. You are growing to be more and more like Christ as God works through you. But when it comes to God looking down at you and saying, seeing what you did, he's not like, I hate you. He's not like, that was the one sin that I'm now going to condemn you to hell forever. Actually, Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation. He doesn't say, you are now separated from me. You are now unclean and unable to enter into relationship with me, because he has for one time, once and for all, offered the sacrifice that has perfected those who are in him. You have relationship with God. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He took on our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and he gives us God's righteousness. Romans chapter 8, after he says there is no condemnation, he goes on to say, God has done what the law, what the sacrificial system weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He doesn't condemn you, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. By how well we obey? No, because what we deserve is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's been fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Jesus said, it is finished. And that veil was torn in two, so that the writer of Hebrews says that we, with confidence in Hebrews 4, with confidence can approach the throne of grace. Think about that. The sacrificial system, if you were a Gentile, which I believe all of us are for the most part, we had to be outside of the temple. And now because of the blood of Jesus, we not only get to go into the court of the Jews, we don't even get to just go into the inner courts, the holy place. We get to go directly to the mercy seat of God, directly to the most holy place where we can have relationship with God. God provided for Abraham on Mount Moriah. God provided for the Jews the sacrificial system on Mount Moriah, but ultimately God provided once and for all mankind on Mount Moriah. We are covered by his blood. God has provided the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Not just sins. In that sense, when Paul's writing about sins, it's all of sin. The defiant and the unintentional. He takes it all away. Because John tells us in 1 John 1:9, he says right before this, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. And so it's like, okay, well, obviously, all of us have sin. Oh no. But then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, notice this word again, if you underline, man, underline that word all. Because it's not just some, it's not just 90% and then we do the rest. It is all unrighteousness. He makes us clean because of what Jesus did. On Mount Moriah, God provided once and for all for you and me so that we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. As we close with this last song, I encourage you to take this time to really think about that. Think of the comparisons of the sacrificial and now the new covenant. How we were not able to approach God. We had to go through a priest. They represented us, but now we have the great high priest who it says is advocating on our behalf. First John goes on to say, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ. He is there representing us on our behalf. So as we sing this last song, man, draw near to God in this time. Because he's saying, come to me. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you who are trying to achieve relationship based on your good merit, because you can't. I have paved the way. I have perfected you. Now let's grow in this together. God, we do come before you. God, we can open our hearts to you in this time. And we know that you hear us. And God, we know that you are working. And that all we have to do, as you said, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to remove our sins from us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God, I pray if we have unrepentant sin, if we have unconfessed sin, God, work in us. If we are defiantly living against you, God, break our hearts so that we see what it cost. Because you gave your only son so that we could die to those sins and be raised to a new life. And so God, just work in us. Help us see that we can draw near to you with confidence in this time. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.